Good evening, welcome again, and thank you for coming. Again, we'd like to thank the sponsors, Mark Goldman and Dr. Chani Traub, in honor of their children, Jake, Michael, Sarah, Beth, and Danny. Dr. Jane Gita Liska, in memory of Gita's mother, Rachel Bashmul Zev. Michael and Yael Schreiber, in memory of their nephew, David Chaim Ben Tzvi Akiva, and Stephen Lusummer, in memory of his father, Nassan Ben Yehuda. And the Divrei Torah should be to their Zechus. Two side announcements. One is, if you would like to sign on to the YHA Shul Cloud and have not yet successfully done so, and would like help after the lecture, Michael Schreiber and Michael Appel will be downstairs helping you. And while you're waiting online, you can go inside and help Karen sort the clothing till 10 o'clock. I also like to take the opportunity to do something which I should do more often, but for the last, I don't know how many years, Dr. Larry Grossman is giving a shiur on Friday evenings in Tanakh, and we appreciate that very much. So if you are interested and so inclined on Friday nights through the, I'll call it the winter clock months, not through the winter clock months, every Friday night, this Friday night, the Scholar in Residence, so therefore Larry always bows out for the Scholar in Residence, but other than that, continue to welcome bed at his home, and the schedule is now 8 o'clock at night, starting the week after. So thank you very much for those many Friday nights, as well as all the various other Perakon ones and Shavuos and so on that you've done over the years. And Rosh Hashanah. So we all want to hear like the end of the Akeda, I think. And probably Aaron sick of being introduced too many times, but he told me that he spent the Shabbos at Princeton and it was very beautiful, and he didn't contrast it to Jamaica States. He contrasted it to some other place where he works. So that was very comforting. So, Dr. Aaron Kohler. Thank you.
Yeah, I didn't actually say the other place wasn't beautiful. There were other contrasts to talk about. It's a pleasure to be here again. Especially after being away for Shabbat, and actually seeing people again who sat through one and opted to come back is already the highest praise imaginable. So thank you for that. I just want to echo the thanks to the Traub, Goldmans, Liskers, Schreibers, and Summers for sponsoring this, and it really is an honor to be standing in front of you. Last week I said that it's distinctive, not positive or negative, just distinctive to be talking to people whom I know, who are colleagues, neighbors, friends. Turns out that doing that also allows me to get to know people in a better way, in a different way, because it turns out that lots of people have really interesting, developed, insightful thoughts on the Akedah, on Torah, and more generally, on a number of the things that we touched upon. And so it's been a real privilege to have some of those conversations, and I look forward to more. Last week, we described, spelled out the approach to the Akedah that's developed by Søren Kierkegaard. It was developed in the first third of the way into the 19th century, and the last part of the time we spent together last week was spent spelling out the reasons why I personally, at least, would like to reject Kierkegaard's reading of the Akedah as the meaning of the Akedah. So I just want to sort of recap those three reasons to reject Kierkegaard, and then do what's much harder than tearing someone down, but actually building something up. So the three reasons that I'm uncomfortable with Kierkegaard. The first one is literary or textual. Kierkegaard's approach to the Akedah focuses entirely on the first half, on the tzivui, on the command to sacrifice Yitzchak, and ignores entirely the second part, the fact that Hashem actually tells him not to sacrifice Yitzchak. So as a literary as an interpretation of the text, one might argue that it fails. That's one. The second one, the philosophical reason, is that, and we talked about this at some length, but that it's not that long a road, or at least it's not that that windy a road from Kierkegaard's reading of the Akedah to other people claiming that in the name of God, they have to do things, even if they're harmful to other people, as Avram is prepared to do as well. It's not just Avram doing something on his own that's unethical, but he's actually harming someone else. The claim that that's necessary because of the call of God. And that's a somewhat terrifying notion, actually. Obviously, in Avram's hands, we have no concerns. But once that's on the table, once that's a possibility, once that's defensible religiously, even if not ethically, and Kierkegaard says he can't promise that not every other person in the room has had a similar experience, this is actually a very scary notion. And then the third reason is that when it comes to religious experience, it seems that Kierkegaard sells short all religious experiences that involve other human beings. As he contrasts the universal, where one interacts with other human beings, with real faith, real religious experiences, where one interacts with no other human beings. Avram has to not communicate to Sarah, not take his avadim, not take his servants along with him, not say anything to Yitzchak, can't talk about anything that's really going on, because the real religious experience is just between Avraham, between the individual and God. And that I think, doesn't do justice to much of what is actually religiously meaningful to many people. I don't want to prescribe what's religiously meaningful to anyone, but to many people, it's actually interhuman relationships and experiences that are undergone, that are experienced together with other people, sometimes very particular, special people, sometimes just being with other people, perhaps being anonymous in a crowd. But that allows a heightened religious experience, and that's something that Kierkegaard simply doesn't allow for. He contrasts the interhuman, interpersonal relationships, which are the universal, with true faith, which is just between a human being and God, and really leaves no room for other people, for other relationships, other human relationships there. So it was for those three reasons that I'd like to look elsewhere for a real, a better interpretation of the Akedah. In particular, I'd like an interpretation that's better in two ways. It's more Jewish. Kierkegaard, of course, is not Jewish. I don't think that's inherently a problem. I have no problem learning very important things, even insights into the Torah, from people who are not Jewish. But in this case, we have a long history of interpreting the Akedah, of reading the Akedah, starting in Chazal, but certainly in Chazal and the Rishonim. And as we mentioned last week, none of the earlier Jewish sources go quite in the direction that Kierkegaard goes. So it's not a particularly Jewish view, which again is not a problem, but it does suggest that there might be a Jewish view. There might actually be a Jewish way of reading the Akedah, or at least a number of Jewish ways. And this is I would say personal preference, but I would I can't argue that anyone else should share it, but I would expect that other people do, a reading of the Akedah that's more ethical, that doesn't think that it's simply allowable to say, in the name of God, I'm going to go kill someone else. And again, in Avram's hands, we have no concerns. But as a lesson of the Akedah, that's a troubling lesson to emerge with. So the major figure that we're going to spend a little bit of time with this evening is the Rambam. But in order to fully explain the Rambam, we're going to later on bring in a number of other more recent Jewish thinkers as well. Okay, so you have the Rambam beginning on the second page of the handout. I hope you have. And the Rambam, everything that we have in front of us is from the Mor Nebuchim, which is where the Rambam does most of his biblical interpretation, most of his Parshanut, is in the Mor Nebuchim. In a sense, the Mor Nebuchim is a book of Parshanut. It's actually a book of reading the Torah, reading especially the Torah, but the rest of the Tanakh as well, and explaining why it and all of his philosophical knowledge not only do they not contradict each other, but they go hand in hand to create an authentic, true worldview. We're not going to be interested in the broad questions that the Rambam tackles about how philosophy and Torah get along. But the Rambam does say that much of what he means to say is covert. He doesn't actually come out and say a lot of what he means to say. It's hinted, it's buried. He even says that he contradicts himself in different times, and that when he does so, he does it on purpose. So you shouldn't think that it was just an oversight. For the initiates, for people that he really wants to talk to, they'll get it. For me, I just will not get it. But that's, luckily in our case, we don't have any contradictions. We just have to sort of tease out what he says about the Akedah. He takes the Akedah explicitly as a topic in one parak, in Chelek Gimel, Perek Chav Dalet of the Mor Nebuchadnezzar. The Mor Nebuchadnezzar is written in Arabic. Rather than bring it in Hebrew, since the Rambam himself says that there's nothing special about learning in Hebrew, whether or not he meant that, it's very serious, but he says it a number of times, that that Hebrew is sacred only sort of accidentally, and is a nice tshuva to an Egyptian Jew who writes to him and says, you know, I want to learn Torah, I want to learn Mishnah, I want to learn your books, but I don't know any Hebrew. I speak Arabic. And I feel guilty about reading the Torah in translation. That's all I can do. And the Rambam says, no problem. Language is trivial. As long as you're learning Torah, it's the key thing. But he has actually other passages as well where he really doesn't seem to think that there's anything special about Hebrew. Although he does say in his Perush HaMishnayot on Pirkei Avot that it is a mitzvah kala to learn Lashon HaKodesh, to learn Hebrew. So it's a mitzvah kala to learn Hebrew, but I don't think there's any particular reason to read the Mor Nebuchadnezzar in Hebrew translation rather than a good English translation. So that's what you have. That's what you have in front of you. So in Chelek Gimel Perek Chaf Dalet, the topic of the perek is actually the notion of a nisayon, of a trial, and the whole chapter talks about why God ever tests people. And you have the first paragraph here. The purpose and the meaning of every trial that appears in the Torah is only that people should know what is proper to do, or what they are obligated to believe. The meaning of a trial, therefore, is as if a specific action should be done, but not for the purpose of having that specific instance of the action be done. Rather, the purpose is that it should serve as an example that should be enshrined and others should follow. So it's not, as we touched upon this at the beginning last week, when we mentioned Rav Saadia Gaon very briefly, that for a lot of interpreters, the notion that God is testing anyone is a problem, because testing usually implies a lack of knowledge and a desire to gain knowledge, and that's, for most of the Rishonim, a problem. Not for all of them, but for most of the Rishonim, that's a problematic idea. So the Rambam here says, no, that's not what a nisayon is, it's not what a test is. A test is a way of teaching, not even necessarily to that person, but a way of teaching humanity what's proper to do. And he develops that over the course of the chapter, which is not a very long chapter, a couple of pages. And then at the end, he comes specifically and explicitly to the Akedah. And he says, the Akedah contains two major themes, this is now a paraphrase, which are fundamental to the Torah. The first is to make known to us the limits of Ahavat Hashem and Yirat Hashem, Yirato, love for God and fear of Him, to what extent they reach. In other words, by watching what Avram does, we see just how far the love of God and the fear of God can take someone. To the farthest extent possible in terms of willingness to do something. But the second is the one that I want to look at a little bit more carefully. The second major theme, and you have a relatively long quote, but I want to read it because there's a couple of key phrases. To inform us that the prophets accept as true whatever comes to them in revelation. One should not think that because it's a dream or a vision, as we've explained, and that's something we'll come back to in a moment, and mediated through the active intellect, it may be that what appears to them, or that they hear, is taken to be uncertain, or that any wasteful imagination is mixed in. Right? A nevuah comes to a Navi in a dream. He or she wakes up in the morning and says, well, God said the following to me. Does the Navi say, I think God said the following. I'm not entirely sure. I think I got the gist of it, but it was, after all, a dream, and my dreams are always a little bit odd, so who knows what was mixed in there? And the Rambam says, no, you need to understand that Nevi'im take their Nevuot as 100% certain. There's no doubt mixed into it at all. Therefore, he wanted to inform us that all that a prophet sees in a prophetic vision is certain truth in the eyes of the prophet. In no way should anyone raise doubts about any of this. It is, in his eyes, the same as physical things apprehended with the senses and the intellect. The proof is that Avram turned to slaughter his only son, whom he loved, just as he was commanded, even though this command was in a dream or a vision. If the prophets were at all doubtful regarding the veracity of prophetic dreams, or if they had any doubt about what they had learned through prophetic visions, they would never do what nature forbids, and Avram's soul would not have responded to the multiply dangerous deed because of the uncertainty. Right, so the Akedah teaches something very important, not about what to do, but about the nature of prophecy. Just by watching Avram's reaction, by watching the fact that Avram is willing to get up in the morning and go kill his son based on his nevuah, we learn something very important about Nevi'im. We learn that they have not a shadow of a doubt about the bindingness, the veracity of the nevuah that they receive. What does the Rambam actually not say in this? What does he very carefully says, three times at least, what the Akedah proves about nevuah, and he seems very careful to avoid saying what seems to be just a slight step beyond it. What does he say? What do we know from the Akedah? That all, you have it, the italicized phrase is one expression. Prophetic vision is certain truth in the eyes of the prophet.
He doesn't say that it is what God told him.
He doesn't say it's certain truth, right. He doesn't say it's certain truth, right? He's not willing to say that, right? And a number of times. Prophet accepts as true whatever comes to him in Revelation. It is in his eyes the same as physical things. Right? The Nebuah is true, is 100% true in the eyes of the Navi. What he doesn't say, what seems like the sort of obvious thing to say, at this point at least, is that it's 100% true. That he doesn't seem to be willing to say. You know, just that's what we need to follow up on right now, but just to sort of spell out something that we'll return to in a few minutes, how does he know that the Tzivui to Avram came in a dream? Exactly, right? Right after the Tzivui, you get Vayashkem Avraham Baboker, Vayachvot Shulchan Aruch, and so on. So let's just note that, because it's going to be relevant in a few minutes. This is a Nevuah that came to Avram in a dream while he was asleep, and despite that, Avram woke up with 100% certainty and knew exactly what he needed to do. Now, why does the Rambam not...
So Avram said he named the dream?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you're right. The Rambam actually thinks that many of the stories that involve any divine human communication, especially the famous ones in Bereishit, actually take place in dreams. There's a long list that may not surprise you, but including, I'll just mention one. It's not this week's parsha, but Yaakov's wrestling with an angel, the Rambam says. That was also a dream. He doesn't think that there's a lot of divine human interaction, certainly not with angels, in real life, in sort of waking life. And he puts many of those interactions into dreams. Not all. And even in our story, we're going to see the second part is not in a dream, but the first conversation, as you say. There's actually a dialogue, at least one word. But that's part of a dream, according to them. Okay, so why is the Rambam not prepared, though, to say that the Nevuot are 100% true? Which actually I think we probably all would have said until the Rambam sort of asked us to think a little bit more carefully about it. So in order to say something about this, we need to just make a couple of points about how the Rambam understands prophecy. Prophecy is not something that many modern thinkers spend a lot of time thinking about the mechanisms of. How exactly prophecy works is just not something that many of us or many professional Jewish philosophers in the modern era spend a lot of time thinking about. I assume out of a sense of we'll never know anyway, sort of a nihilistic approach to, look, you know, it's beyond us. If it ever happens, I'll articulate it to you, but until then, there's not much I can say about it. But in the Rishonim, many of the Rishonim spent actually an immense amount of time trying to puzzle out exactly how Nevuah worked. How one got to be a Navi, what the criteria were for being a Navi, how God communicated with humans, through what intermediaries, if any. And the Rambam, not more than any of the other Rishonim, but certainly as much as other Rishonim, spends a tremendous amount of time trying to articulate how prophecy works. So we just have to say two things about how prophecy works. One, a general point, and then one which will bring us to the Akedah. So the general point is that the Rambam, like some of the other Rishonim, does not think that God ever speaks verbally to any humans, setting Moshe aside. Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai is an exception. There, it's at least unclear what the Rambam thinks exactly, but in other humans, God doesn't speak with words in any language to a human being. So what does it mean that a Navi got a Nevuah? Nevuah turns out, for the Rambam, to be actually a natural process. Of course, this is where modern thinkers sort of part ways, but for the Rambam, it's a natural process. If any human being perfects themselves to a sufficient degree, and perfecting means intellectually, spiritually, also maybe materially, physically, but really perfects themselves to a sufficient degree, then they, to use a term that the Rambam probably wouldn't like, commune with God in a sense. They actually link up with God. There's an overflow. They understand God. In other words, they now get God. Now, how much do you get God? Well, it depends how perfect you've gotten yourself. So this is not consistent. And as a Navi, even a Navi, is not always a Navi. It's not that someone, the greatest of the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, they're not constantly walking around in a state of understanding God. And the Rambam is very clear about this, that Nevi'im sort of fade in and out of states of Nevuah. And even more so, more relevant for us, they go up and down in their levels of Nevuah, even when they are acting as Nevi'im. Again, this is slightly esoteric for our sort of way of thinking about the world. But that's very, very important for us to understand that the Rambam can't take literally, as the phrase that God said to Avraham, Kachna pincha, tachicha, shehavta, and so on. He never said those words. Those words were not heard by Avraham, even in a dream. Instead, in a dream, Avraham understood that this is what God wanted. He understood Ratzon Hashem. So that's the first basic general point about prophecy that's for the Rambam. The second point, which I just mentioned, is that there are different levels of prophecy. So one can be, he says there are 11. There are 11 levels of prophecy from the, I mean, elementary, but obviously this is a far higher level than I've ever achieved. So the first level prophecy all the way up to the 11th level prophecy. Most of them, of course, are not relevant for us. But what's very important for us to remember is that there are two nevuot, two divine communications, quote-unquote, to Avram in the story of the Akedah. The command to sacrifice Yitzchak and the command to not sacrifice Yitzchak. And the Rambam seems to, very purposefully, see them as different levels of Nevuah. So here you have in the bottom of what I think Rabbi Hochberg helpfully labeled page 2, since there were no page numbers when I sent it to him. So different levels of prophecy. And you have a little bit of introduction here that the Rambam says explicitly that the same Navi sometimes experiences different levels of Nevuah. So just because they once experienced a sixth level Nevuah doesn't mean, aha, they're a sixth level Navi. But the same Navi might experience a second level, a tenth level, and so on. That's important for us because within the story, obviously, we're talking about the same Navi. Now, the seventh level of Nevuah, that he sees in a prophetic dream, the he meaning the Navi, as if he, with a capital H, as if Hashem, may be exalted, speaks to him. As it says with regard to Yeshayahu, I saw the Lord and he said, whom shall I send? Which, again, you read Sefer Yeshayahu, there's no reason to think that's a dream. Rambam says that must have been a dream. And as it says with regard to Michayahu ben Yimla, again, Ra'itiyat Hashem, again, nothing in the text that suggests it's a dream, but Rambam says, that's a dream. That, the seventh level, seems to be the first Nevuah in the story. Right? This is Avram sees in a prophetic dream as if God speaks to him. That's exactly what you have in the beginning of the story. He's sleeping by Ashkem, he gets up right afterwards, and he sees in the dream God speaking to him and giving him a command. And then the eighth level, a revelation in a prophetic vision, and he sees symbols like the brief in Abitarim. The ninth level, a speech in the middle of a vision. That's the beginning of Parak Tetvav. All the last parsha or two. The tenth level, that he sees a person speaking to him in a prophetic vision, also like Avram in the Terebinth of Mamre, in other words, the beginning of Parsha Vayera. That was the tenth level of Nevuah. And the 11th level, that he sees an angel speaking to him, like Avram at the time of the Akedah. But where in the Akedah is the 11th level of Nevuah? Second part, right? Where Vayikram Malach Hashem Elav Min HaShamayim. This is, in my view, the highest level of prophets that the books testify about their states. So we have two nevuot in Perek Chav Bet. The first one is a 7th level nevuah. That's the command to kill Yitzchak. The second one is an 11th level nevuah, the highest nevuah possible. That's the command not to kill Yitzchak. Now, what does that mean? So, okay, this is interesting. It's something like a game to play. We have our 11 categories, and we take our nevuot, we sort of spread them out. We say this is, you know, box 7, box 11, box 2, based on, I would say random, but not entirely transparent considerations. This is a dream, is lower than a person, is lower a vision, is higher than a voice. But what are the implications for the Akedah? It means that Avram got two visions of two different levels.
Well, at the first time, I mean, one of the big questions that this soul is that if Avraham first heard from God, directly from God, and now suddenly an angel appears to him, how come Abraham, like, listened to the angel and not listened to God? And if God told you to kill your son, you should kill your son. Until God will come to you and will tell you, okay, don't kill your son.
Right,
so solve this problem very easily.
Solve the problem, assuming that Avraham understands this sort of levels,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Then exactly. So in other words, the command to desist is actually a higher level nevuah, and so it trumps the first level nevuah. Let me preface that actually by saying that the Rambam actually has a much deeper problem. Forget how one can trump the other one. How can God contradict himself? Some of the Rishonim are bothered by this, some of them are not bothered by it. And a lot depends on sort of your presuppositions about God. But think about how Nevuah works for the Rambam. Right? Avram understood in a Nevuah that God wants him to slaughter Yitzchak. Is that true or false? Pause the story there, and you know, no one hesitates. It's true. I mean, we have other Nevuot that are that level Nevuah or lower that we say, of course they're true. They're Nevuot. They're obviously accurate. They're obviously true. But here we have a problem, right? Because Avram got a Nevuah, and he understood God, a 7th level Nevuah, told him something, and then, just 3 days later, he understood God to say, to mean, to want, exactly the opposite. How could this... not a question of, before we get into the levels, the Rambam has to deal with a pretty serious question, right? What does that mean? How does Avram understand, unless you just think he's not a Navi, how do you understand that he understands God to say one thing and its opposite just 3 days apart? And one possibility would be that God changed his mind, right? So I understood God to say one thing because he did say one thing, but then I understood him to say something else because he said something else. But of course that, certainly for the Rambam, but, you know, for with all Jewish thinkers, it's inconceivable. So how could it be that Avram gets two nevuot that say opposite things?
I review the Midrashim. I feel like I'm giving you the punchline. I think this, I can't quote the chapter and verse, but there is a Rishon, a Parshan, who says that Avram made a mistake, which means, and there's a Midrash that backs it up, which means that on the one hand, we explain how the Rambam could say the Nevuah is not necessarily true if Abraham misunderstood it.
Hmm.
And on the other hand, gets us out of the contradiction.
Hmm.
The Medrash, I think, is that a king invites one of his big people to bring his son to a dinner.
Yeah.
And he asks him, put your son on the table to dance, and no?
No, I'm not, I'm saying no, I don't remember.
The fellow thinks that he was asked to sacrifice the son, to put him on the table, to be sliced with a knife, to be eaten, and the God says, the king says, how could you possibly have done this? You've insulted me. I would never ask you to put your son on the table in order to sacrifice him. I just wanted him to dance.
Oh, interesting. So the closest I can remember is that there are a number of Midrashim and then Mefarshim who claim that Vaha'alehu Le'olah,
right,
is technically ambiguous,
yeah,
right? The Vaha'alehu Le'olah doesn't actually say V'shachtehu, And so I think it's in Bereshit Rabba even that when that God says to him, I never said Shachtehu, I said, I think it's Aramaic, but put him up and then take him down. Which is, let's say, it's far-fetched textually, because La'alot Lola does mean to slaughter, even in this parak. When Avram finds the isle, no one thinks that he put him up and took him down, or you know, played games like that. But more importantly, I think the notion that Avram misunderstood is certainly not going to fly with the Rambam. I think though you're pushing in a good direction that we have to say something in that general direction, but misunderstand can't be right. Or it can't be that Avram misunderstands God. But that's, now at this point, it's sort of like a logic puzzle. Like, how could Abraham get the wrong idea without misunderstanding God?
He had to misunderstand
it. Okay, so I'll come back in one second.
I just wanted to bring a question, because if you say that God is beyond time, then it's not like one of these in the world happened and then the second one came to countermand it. They both really are present in time at the same time. If there's no time, then God.
I mean, that God doesn't change. So there's no dynamism there, right? So whatever God wants on day one is the same thing he wants on day three.
So exactly.
That's exactly right. So God couldn't have said, at this point I wanted that, but now I want that. That's off the table. Right? That's not a possibility. But I think the Rambam actually gave us enough information to say how he solves the problem. Remember the first passage in the Rambam. Is the Nevuah true? Well, he's not willing to come out and say emphatically it's true. Right? Why not? Well, what's the difference between a 7th level Nevuah and an 11th level Nevuah? Now, I can't say exactly. What I can say is that a 7th level Nevuah is not as complete an understanding of God as an 11th level Nevuah, right? If it were, then obviously we would have just collapsed that difference. So what does that mean? What it means is that Avram, I wouldn't say misunderstands God. He understands God perfectly. He just doesn't entirely understand God. What's the implication of that? It means that God, to come back to what you said, God, in a sense, wants Avram to kill Yitzchak. That's not an absurd thing to say. In fact, a 7th level Nevuah, again, a vastly higher level of understanding of God than I have ever achieved, than I ever think I will achieve, still leads to the belief that God wants Avram to kill Yitzchak. That's not wrong. That's a really impressive understanding of Ratzon Hashem. God does want that to some extent. Why would God want that? Well, that's not so hard to answer. I mean, why would God want a parent to sacrifice their child?
Show devotion?
Yeah, exactly, right? I mean, how much better could you? He wants your firstborn sheep. He wants your firstborn donkeys. He wants your first fruits. He wants your first grain. First child, right? This is a qualitative step up. So God might say, I would like you to sacrifice your firstborn child, or at least maybe any child. But pick a child and sacrifice a child. That's a real show of devotion. But Avram's not wrong. This is right. The misunderstanding, I think, is not a fair word. That's a correct understanding. What isn't it? It's not a complete understanding. Because God does want that, but God wants you to not sacrifice your child even more than he wants you to sacrifice your child. Right? That's not, I don't think that's an esoteric thought. I think we all have things that we want that we don't want more, or that we don't want that we want even more. Right? We have conflicting impulses within ourselves. From the trivial, I want that extra piece of cake, to no, I really don't want that extra piece of cake, to the more profound things that I want, but I understand that there's reasons for me not to want. All the Rambam has to say is that God also wants, but doesn't want. The Rambam would never say that God is conflicted, but he can object to anthropomorphizing God. I mean, obviously this is all sort of kavyachol bracketed, but God wants this, but even more doesn't want it. Which actually leads to one scary implication and one very interesting implication. The scary implication is that it leaves open the possibility that there are nevuot that for the Navi are 100% accurate, that are actually not what God fully wanted. Right? Now, in our case, it's fine because just 10 psukim later, Avram got a fuller understanding of God, and so he backtracked. But the Rambam has sort of opened the door to wondering whether there are nevuot that are actually not representing a full understanding of God. Maybe they're not wrong, not inaccurate, but perhaps a higher level nevuah would actually lead to a different conclusion. That's something that the Rambam doesn't pursue, and so I have no way of pursuing. But it seems to be a really fascinating and slightly anxiety-provoking possibility.
What if the mechanism of the seventh level of nevuah is simply that you see into the future, a piece of the future up to a certain point? So supposing the way Abraham got the nevuah is that he saw everything which he was going to be do up to the point where he takes Yitzchak, puts him on the bama, and is about to slaughter him. And the next level, you see further into the future. So then the prophet saw exactly what he saw was 100% accurate. He just didn't have the total picture. And that solves the problem of God wanting or God not wanting. It's the question of the exact method of transmission and how the prophet concludes whatever he concludes in the vision. And simply seeing a piece of the picture might be 100% accurate, but not be the whole story.
So without the future, I mean, I have no objection to the future part. That's not exactly how it's phrased in the psukim, but I think that sounds like a very similar formulation, right? That Avram understands exactly right what he understands. It's just that there's more to the story than he realized at the beginning. I think that sounds exactly right.
God in any contradiction. God never changed.
Exactly. So exactly right. So let's
reveal things. God didn't fully reveal things.
Right. So let's try to summarize this, and then I'll try to spell this out a little bit more. But the claim that the Rambam seems to be covertly making is that to solve the problem of contradiction, there is no contradiction. God, in fact, wants both for Avram to sacrifice Yitzchak and to not sacrifice Yitzchak. There's a hierarchy, though. He wants Avram to not sacrifice Yitzchak more than he wants Avram to sacrifice Yitzchak. And then Avram articulates that with the levels of nevuah. Now, I don't want to spend too much time with this, but you have a number of psukim here on the rest of page 3. One from Yirmiyahu, one from Micha, and then two from Shmot, all of which, well, the first two, the... Let's look at the passage from Yirmiyahu. I'm going to skip the Micha one, but what does Yirmiyahu say? Ki asu v'nei Yehuda hara b'einai, nu'um Hashem. People of Judah have done evil in my eyes, says God. Samu shikutzeim b'bayit asher nikrash mi'alal v'tamo'o. Uvanu b'mot ha-tofet asher b'gevi ninom l'sroth v'b'neihem v'b'notehem ba'esh. And they built the high places, the b'mot of Tofet in Geben Hinom, right outside the old city walls, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Asher lo tziviti v'lo atal libi, which I never commanded. That never even occurred to me. What is that? That denial. What does that mean that the people are saying? He says, Asher lo tziviti v'lo atal libi. It means the people are saying, why are we being so refar baninu b'notenu? God wants us to do it. Right? So there's also something in Yirmiyahu, there's also something in Micha here, people thought that God wanted them to sacrifice their children. This is again evidence that we have from Nevi'im that deny it. Say, no, God never wanted that. Stop saying that God wanted that. But of course, for our purposes, it's very interesting. Why do people think that? Because again, what did you say? Do the people think so?
Yes.
That's a good question. No, so the people that they're talking to, I have no particular reason to think they're Nevi'im at all. Maybe they actually might be, so something a little out of order. At the bottom of the page, there are these two psukim from Shmot. Out of all context, if you had this pasuk, especially the second one, Mle'atcha v'dimacha lo ta'acher b'chor banecha titein li. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Give me the firstborn of your sons, and do the same to your ox and your sheep. That actually sounds very, very much like, take your sons, like your ox and your sheep, the firstborn, and slaughter them to me. So they don't even have to be Nevi'im. They might say, I read Mishpatim. says the Mishpatim that I should offer my children as a korban. Of course, the Nevi'im say, no, that's a misunderstanding. That's not at all what the Torah intended. But even without the text, certainly with the text as support, I think Judah's point earlier is key, right? So the people are saying, well, we want to show the ultimate devotion to God. Right? We want to have the opportunity to give God our most precious possessions. Yeah. Yes, it's inspiring to give him our first figs. It gives me a high every year when I'm able to give God my first figs. But imagine the devotion that I'd be able to show God if I could take my child and give my child to God. And we don't know how widespread it was. The Nevi'im say, the sentiment is not entirely absurd, but chas v'shalom, God doesn't want your children in that way at all.
We're having a Bible class, the rabbi said, the rabbi wrote on every Friday night, and now we got to the story of Misha. And Misha, I mean, again, we haven't done right. it yet, we will do it probably the next 2 weeks from now. But anyway, we got right on time. And the story of Misha sacrificed his son, and he succeeded. So how can you say that God does not want you to sacrifice your son, where in the only story in Tanakh that someone sacrificed his son for God, God accepted it? That's my question.
Oh, that's a good question. I think you formulated it well, though. Right. There's a lot of strange things that I'll leave in the story to Rabbi Grossman, because they're strange enough that I don't want to tackle them at this point. But let's say, so putting aside the sort of details of the Mesha story, let's say you're a Judean, right? You live in Yehuda. And you know that your neighbors, the Moabites, and we might add that their neighbors, the Phoenicians, actually do sometimes or even often sacrifice their children to their gods. And however you judge these things to be successful, it's successful. There might be something of, religious envy or something, right? That they get to do more for their gods than we do for our gods. We would like the opportunity to do for our God what they do for their God. It can't be that they're more pious than we are. Certainly, if they're willing to do it, we're equally devoted to our God. We would like the opportunity. In fact, there might be something like that behind the Midrash at the beginning of the story of the Akedah. The Midrash, there are a number of different Midrashim that aim to explain Achar Hadzvarim Ha'ele, Elokim Nisat Abraham, as the Akedah is the result of a conversation. Dvarim meaning words. So what conversation led to the Akedah? So one Midrash says, again in Bereishit Rabbah, one Midrash says it was actually a conversation between Yitzchak and Ishmael. Or Ishmael says, "Ani chaviv mimach, right? I'm more beloved than you because I had a brit milah when I was 13 years old." And Yitzchak says, "I'm more beloved because I had a brit milah when I was 8 years old. I've been perfect almost since birth." And Ishmael says, "Yeah, but you didn't have an opportunity to say no, right? You didn't prove anything. Someone else did that to you, but you've never actually demonstrated that you're faithful and loyal to God." And Yitzchak says, "Halavai that God would ask me to cut off one of my evarim, I would not hesitate for a moment." But that kind of a religious impulse, right? I want to show my devotion, which you have in that midrash, is I think exactly a plausible background for these passages in the Nevi'im. When Yirmiyahu says, "Bnei Yehuda, stop offering your sons and daughters to Hashem. God doesn't want that." It's not that the people were idolatrous. The people said, "We want to be as frum as our neighbors. Right? How could it be that the Moabites are more frum than we are? That's crazy. We're the only ones worshiping a true God. We should be equally frum." But I think that's exactly right. I think that's the kind of religious thinking, the kind of religious impulse that could lead to this kind of action that the Nevi'im have to then say, "Ashelo tziviti v'lo tal libi." Right? I never wanted this at all. Not to pursue it in a lot more detail, but in Dvarim, the psukim of "Lo tosifu alav v'lo tigru mimenu" is exactly after the pasuk, "Don't do for Hashem, don't do for me what your neighbors in Canaan do for their gods. Don't add to what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you to do it. Don't do what they do for their gods. I don't want it." So I think there is a sense, though, that if they do it for their gods, I certainly don't want to be inferior in my religiosity. Okay, so this is That's, I think, the important first step. In other words, it's not at all absurd to say that God, to some extent, thinks it's a nice idea. Right? He appreciates the impulse. He appreciates the sentiment that would lead to child sacrifice. But again, he more wants to reject it. Sorry.
You're now speaking in terms of solutions that satisfy the Rambam?
Yeah, the formulations that we're using wouldn't satisfy the Rambam.
I'm having trouble with God wants.
Right.
Will God appreciate?
Well, it's true. I mean, I agree. There's no way to talk about it without, in a way that satisfies the Rambam. Right? I mean, the Rambam says you can't make any positive statements about God. There's no sentence you can say, God, with an active verb, or anything. So that's why, sort of, you know, bracket kavyachol, like the entire discussion. But the Rambam, of course, spends an immense amount of time talking about how God wants people to act. It might not be a want in the same way that I want a cookie. Vastly different, and so on. But he thinks of it positively, or something. And it doesn't fulfill a need for him. That's the key thing to say. Again, so bracketing it, there's literally no language. The Rambam says you can't use human language to say anything positive about God. So then we'd have to just stop talking.
That's true. It doesn't fulfill anything. It's a different kind of want. But in that case, what is the purpose of it?
What is the purpose of all of religion, you mean?
No, what's the purpose of the idea?
No, but that's actually exactly, I mean,
what is
actually a question about, you know, what does God want from anything? What does he care?
What is the purpose of that? There's kind of a structure here, so we're saying that God wanted part A, but he didn't want part B, so blah,
right.
blah, blah. I'm saying if he doesn't want and it doesn't satisfy a need, what was the purpose?
Right, I'm being serious, though. I think the only way to say it is that within at least a sort of linguistic framework in which God wants anything from humans, so he wants this also. You're right that we've jumped over some of the basic questions of the Rambam's thought. Why does God want anything from me? Right.
This is one of the mitzvot. This kind of devotion.
This kind of devotion, right. It would be a step towards perfection of people. I'm not going to spend very much time on it, but you have on the back page a passage from Yosef Ibn Kaspi's book Gvia Kesef. Ibn Kaspi is a later philosopher, but a Jewish medieval Jewish thinker, who is very very much a devotee, a follower of the Rambam. I'm not saying he agrees with the Rambam about everything, but he thinks he agrees with the Rambam about everything. It's not irrelevant in thinking about, well, what did the Rambam really mean? To see, well, how did Ibn Kaspi think about the Akedah? At least we would have an insight into how Ibn Kaspi thought the Rambam understood the Akedah. Ibn Kaspi's this book, Via Kesef, many of his works have the word Kesef in them because of his name. But in this book, he develops a broad theory of how the names of God are deployed in Chumash. Why does it say sometimes Hashem, sometimes Elohim? What's going on there? What's the pattern? And he develops a broad theory. You have the first couple lines on the page are Basil Herring's summary of his theory. Basil Herring edited and published this book with a translation a few decades ago. And he summarizes that according to Ibn Kaspi, starting with the distinction that Elohim refers to the world of the heavenly spheres, perceived as the uppermost part of the world of separate intelligences, the Torah will use either of these names, in other words, Hashem or Elohim, in accordance with the perception of the person being discussed in that context. So in other words, Elohim means, if the Torah uses Elohim, it means that the person only has sort of a general sense of God. And it says Elohim talked to or spoke to or interacted with a person, and that person only has a sort of general sense of God in this particular episode. If Hashem interacts with a person, that means that the person in the story, the character in the story, now has a much more intimate, personal understanding of God. Think through the Akedah. Which of the Shemot Hashem says to slaughter Yitzchak, and which of the Shemot Hashem says to not slaughter Yitzchak? So the first pasuk, Elohim nisa et Avraham. But Who tells him not to? Malach Hashem. And Ibn Kathir talks about this explicitly. This is what you have here, but rather than reading, I'll just summarize it. He says that the Torah very specifically says that at the beginning, Avraham had only a general sense of God, and that's why it said, Elokim Yisad Avraham. Later in the story, he had a very particular understanding of God, a much more intimate, personal, close understanding of God. That's why it says Hashem told him not to slaughter Yitzchak. Again, without spending too much time on it, this is roughly in the same direction that the Rambam goes. In other words, why is it that God contradicts himself? Well, he doesn't. It depends on how well Avram understands God at the beginning and then later on. He doesn't misunderstand God at the beginning. He understands him perfectly well. He just understands him in either a general sense, Ibn Kaspi's formulation, or maybe a seventh level sense in the Rambam's formulation. And by the end of the story, he understands him in a much more intimate, personal way in the Ibn Kaspi's formulation, or a 11th level, or it's more complete understanding in the Rambam's formulation. But this is a way of solving the problem. There's only one piece, I think, missing from the puzzle at this point. I'm sorry, yeah.
What about taking the tack of Midas Hadin, Midas Harachmin, using the two different names.
Right. So that's not even Cosby's view of the names.
No, but I'm saying it would dovetail. Elohim is the judgment, and at the second place, Midas Harachmin kicks in.
Right, so the reason, and this I think was explained nicely earlier, the reason that the Rambam, for example, can't pursue that line, is that that implies that God actually, like the Midrash sometimes explicitly says, got up from the Kisei Adin and went and sat on the Kisei Rachamim. That's something that's anathema for the Rambam. Ritzon Hashem is stable.
It's all one and the same.
Uh-huh.
Which aspect is being presented?
In other words, God actually wants Din and wants Rachamim, and Avram perceived the Din aspect of it at first, the Rachamim aspect of it second. The only thing I think you'd have to add then is that Rachamim has to, you know, at least in the Rambam scheme, it would have to be a higher level, which doesn't seem problematic. You have to add that in. But otherwise, I think that would tally very nicely with the same general direction.
Every day when we say the Akedah, the Siddur, we talk about that aspect exactly, where God's Rachamim was able to conquer Midah Hadin.
Right.
So that's what every day we say that. That's should be. I guess that's the take-home lesson for making it on a daily basis on a simple level. That so we're asking God to, you know, have His mercy overcome the things.
Right, so I want to go in a slightly different direction.
If the Rambam said that in the Siddur, I don't know, but that's
a
simple
I don't know if that's a simple understanding. I actually want to go in a different direction. I have no objection to that. But the Rambam doesn't say here, and this is the key part that's still missing from our story. Okay, so I understand why God would want child sacrifice. Why does He not want child sacrifice? So I think the suggestion that we just put out was, well, He's merciful, right? He feels bad. I want to suggest that there's something more profound than just Rachamim at play here. But that's the piece that's still yet to be articulated. So.
His general command against murder.
Yeah.
I'm not sure why, I don't understand why you're raised. What's the Hava Amina here? Why would God want, if you're asking why he
does? What do you mean? Asei docha lo taseh, no?
What?
Asei docha lo taseh. So you have a general command not to murder. I don't mean to speak halachically, but a general command not to murder. But here you have a particular command. You should kill your kid because it's a supreme act of devotion to God.
He would never speak halachically. Yes, sir, that you would say.
Not to murder.
Right.
Right. That's true. No argument there.
I think it trumps.
It
doesn't
say not to murder.
What?
It doesn't say not to kill.
Right. Right. If you define it as sacrifice, then I suppose that's, you know, murder is sort of by definition something that's not needed. I don't know if that's normally the way we define murder, but anyway, okay. Okay, so here's the last piece of the puzzle. So why does God not want Avram to sacrifice Yitzchak? In other words, what value is there that trumps the value that we just spent a significant amount of time building up of the desire for the for the devotion to God expressed through child sacrifice. So here, I'd like to bring into the discussion two thinkers, but we'll just read one, both of whom had the advantage of having Kierkegaard as a foil. These are Jewish thinkers. The two are Martin Buber, Mordechai Buber, depending on what he's writing, and Emmanuel Levinas, both of whom are 20th century Jewish thinkers, both of whom, neither of whom are traditional in the practical sense of the term, observant sense of the term, but both of whom are very Jewish in their thinking, in different ways that we're not going to explore in general right now. But both of them, for our purposes, the key is that they actually have Kierkegaard in front of them to respond to. So whereas the earlier Jewish thinkers didn't have to formulate an alternative to Kierkegaard, formulate what was wrong with Kierkegaard, Buber and Levinas, I can't say they have to, but they do. And so I want to use Levinas as a way of sort of summing up, sort of filling out the puzzle, and reaching a conclusion here. So let's go back to what's missing in Kierkegaard through the eyes of Levinas. So Levinas says the ethical means the general for Kierkegaard. The singularity of the I would be lost, in his view, under a rule valid for all. Generality can neither contain nor express the I's secret. Now, it's not at all certain that ethics is where he sees it. Ethics of, as consciousness of a responsibility towards others, far from losing you in generality, singularizes you, poses you as a unique individual, as I. All right, so let's try to flesh that out a little bit. Kierkegaard, this is, I think, an accurate description of Kierkegaard's way of thinking about the world. There's two realms. There's the ethical, right? And the ethical is universal. That means that there's norms that I can formulate for myself that bind me to certain actions, certain ways of doing. And those can be formulated abstractly enough that they're binding generally, right? So whatever the circumstances are, if it's true for me, it's got to be true for you. And that's exactly where Avram can no longer partake of the ethical in sacrificing Yitzchak. So what's the alternative to the ethical? The singular, right? So Avram steps out of ethics, steps out of the general, steps out of the universal, and occupies a place where it's just him and God. Right? He's the only one. He's the only I. Levinas says, is that true? Is it really true that the only time that I am unique, that I am set aside, set apart from all other humanity, is when I'm singular in the eyes of God? Isn't it true that we have human relationships that singularize people? I don't actually think of all people in the same exact way. There are a lot of people I think of as sort of, you know, en masse, in general, humanity, and that's a failing of mine. But of course, there are certain people in my life and in everyone's life who far transcend being just another person, and they become singularized. They become very much a human who is unique and distinctive in the mass of humanity. And of course, there are levels here. There are gradations. It's not that there's all of humanity and then a single human being who jumps out. But interpersonal relationships have the effect often, when they're taken seriously, when they're developed to the profound levels that they can be developed to actually enable me to engage with another person as a fully singular individual in a relationship with me. Two people can actually singularize each other. They can see the distinctive in each other that is not seen by the rest of people. Other people see just another person. But one person might see that person as someone profoundly unique, profoundly special. Levinas says, well, where is that in Kierkegaard still? Why is there only the general, the universal, and that's what he sees as ethical, the ethics, and then there's just a person before God? What about a person to another person in a way that makes that person and that relationship actually transcend the general, transcend the universal? Where is that in Kierkegaard's thought? And the answer, of course, is it's not. It just doesn't exist in Kierkegaard's thought. It's not accidental, and you mentioned this in passing last week, that Kierkegaard wrote his essay explicitly, he says so explicitly, after breaking off an engagement with Regine Olsen, because he said there's no way that this relationship is going to be able to develop. He needs to be alone. And so he really perceives the singularity of a human being to not be able to be brought out by another human being. It can only be brought out by faith, by God. As an autobiographical fact for Kierkegaard, that's fascinating. But don't tell me that that's what, the way life should be. I would certainly be very upset if I was told that the only time I could ever be appreciated is by God. And no other human being will ever fully appreciate me for who I am. So on the contrary, we all actually seek out those relationships where we appreciate another human being, lishma, in other words, because I really fully do appreciate that other human being, but then I'm appreciated as well. That's the most profound kind of human relationship that we seek out, that we relish, that we enjoy. And Levinas says, Kierkegaard, you've simply obliterated that from the map of human experience. You've said there's the universal, and then there's the singular act of faith, but what about the interpersonal relationships where the people become fully I? Buber doesn't talk about I only. Very famously, he talks about I and thou, right? It's just a translation. He wrote in German. But ich und du. You could just say you. It means exactly the same thing. But I, you, as opposed to I, it, right? And he says, look, I treat most people as its. Most people are there, you know, they're passing through, they're people on the street, they're even people I speak to. I don't engage them fully as a human being with all of the thoughts and feelings and emotions and experiences that I know I possess. Again, just a failing of mine, that I know myself to be a complete human being, but I don't immediately recognize that in other people. But a profound relationship is when I recognize another person as a you. Not just as an it, but as a full person, just like me. So whatever I know I contain within me, I expect that person contains within them as well. And that's totally missing from Kierkegaard's picture of the relationships that are open to people. So, what's going on? So Levinas actually turns directly to the Akedah. In his evocation of Abraham, he describes the encounter with God at the point where subjectivity rises to the level of the religious, that is to say, above ethics. But one could think the opposite. Avram's attentiveness to the voice that led him back to the ethical order in forbidding him to perform a human sacrifice is the highest point in the drama. That he obeyed the first voice is astonishing. That he had sufficient distance with respect to that obedience to hear the second voice, that's the essential. Now, what's Levinas do? He says, now I'm going to flesh it out a little bit with some paraphrase, but it's critically important that any person of faith, any really religious person, be prepared to listen to God when he calls on someone to do something which seems unethical. That's sometimes what faith is. And it's hard, and it's sad, and it's sometimes tragic, but that's part of the story. That God might ask us to do things which appear to be unethical, and Avram responds to that call. That is astonishing, but laudatory. It's not criticized, on the contrary. Because Avram listens, that's where he gets his reward. But if it ended there, we would have all the troubles that we had with Kierkegaard. Levinas says, but it doesn't end there. There's another half to what God wants from you. He wants then the person to understand that actually you're not in a vacuum. Who does Avram go up to the mountain with? So despite what Kierkegaard says, Avram's not alone on the mountain. He's very much with another human being on the mountain. It's true he's not with Sarah, it's true he's not with Zavadim. But he's with Yitzchak. He's with, and here's a striking textual point. The first time in the Torah that we get the word Lehov, Ahav, love, it's not in Gan Eden, not with Adam and Chava, not any time afterwards. The first time we get it is at the beginning of Perek Chaf Bet. Kach na et pincha, et yichidcha, asher ahavta, et yitzchak. This is the first relationship in the Torah that's expressed as love. Now, that's chilling in the first half of the story, because it means that for the first time we hear about love, and it's supposed to be trumped by this tzivui to murder. So that's a horrifying thought. By the end of the story, though, our faith in love and ethics can be restored. Levinas doesn't quite say, other people have said, but what might be a plausible reading is that what does Avram finally understand when he's alone on the mountaintop with Yitzhak? He finally understands God to a fuller extent. Because it's not just him and God anymore. He's not just lying in his bed saying, what does God want from me? And realizing that, oh, God actually does want me to sacrifice my child. But now when he's with the object of that sacrifice, who would actually be the victim of his own act of devotion, he realizes that my impulse to show God how much I love him is trumped by the fact that there's another person involved. And if I appreciate that person as a full person and not just as an object to be used for me to show off how devoted I am, then I realize that God's will is now trumped by another act of God's will, which is that I fully engage that other human being as a human being. In other words, God's desire for me to have a relationship with him is trumped by God's desire for me to realize that there are human implications of what I do. And yes, I should want as much as possible to show my devotion, show my faith to God, but not at the expense of treating another human being as just an object, just a ploy, just a plaything in my religious games. If that's what it means, if it means that for me to show my full devotion to God, then Yitzchak becomes relegated to the level of an animal, something to just be used in my religious life, then something's gone horribly wrong. And this is the ultimate understanding of God's will, is that God wants even more than he wants me to show devotion to him. He wants me to appreciate the other person as a full person. On this reading, you might sort of sum up the lesson of the Akedah as follows. There are times when faith, when religion, asks us to do things that seem unethical, that seem immoral, that certainly test or push at our own intuitions of what's right and wrong. And if it seems that way, then like Avram through the first 10 psukim of the story, we need to be prepared to follow the demands of religion. That's sometimes a necessary action. But especially if it involves other people, if it violates our obligations to other people, if it violates our ethical norms that involve how we treat the rest of humanity, how we treat other individuals, then, and here's where the Rambam comes in, right? It's not that ethics trumps religion. On the contrary, I can count on a fuller understanding of God's demands on me being actually in accord with the ethical demands towards other people. In other words, God is not setting up a conflict where he wants one thing, but I have obligations to people, and now I have to figure out which one trumps the other. On the contrary, a full understanding of God's will take full account of my obligations, of my need to address other people as fully human, and to not just treat them as objects, not to treat them as its, but to treat them as full yous, full thous, or Levinas's terms, full eyes. In other words, a religion that's fully understood is not going to challenge or violate our norms of ethics and morality, but on the contrary, will deepen and actually demand that we really think hard about our ethical obligations to others. And if we really understand what faith demands of us, we can, hopefully, following Avraham, be secure knowing that at the end, a full understanding of God will actually lead to our obligation, a deep obligation, to treat other human beings as full human beings with all the ethical obligations that I have to them, and never to relegate them to the level of objects. So that's the end of my reading. I know a number of you sent me things over the week about the Akedah to read, most of which I think I read. But there's an immense amount that's been written about the Akedah, and I have no doubt there's an immense amount of thoughts about the Akedah in the room. So I'd love to hear thoughts, responses, alternatives that anyone might have. I don't want to keep anyone, though. I know it's we started a little bit late. It's certainly not early. So if anyone wants to offer their thoughts, I am really happy to hear it, really happy to learn from your responses. Otherwise, thank you for your time and your attention and your patience, and have a good night.